doesn't it seem like the religious world comes to a screeching halt at Easter and then it just goes back its just merry way? It seems like that, doesn't it? We come to the pinnacle, the peak, the height, and then everybody just goes back to their lives. And the fact is, if we really understand the resurrection, we understand that now everything has changed. Everything has changed. And it's not an end point, it's a starting point of the Christian experience. Christ is risen. What does that mean? Well, it means everything. Read Paul's consequences in 1 Corinthians 15 of no resurrection. We've found false witnesses. Our faith is vain. We're yet in our sins. We'll never see our loved ones again. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. Christ is not risen. He's not coming back. And so it's a very personal thing. The resurrection is a very personal doctrine because we apply that to our experience. And I think the great theologian Bill Gaither got it about as right as anybody has ever gotten it. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. My life is worth the living just because he lives. That is so true. It ought to make a difference in our lives. And if it compelled us to emotion on Sunday, but didn't challenge us on Monday, then we really didn't get the meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm talking tonight about the words of Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 1, in verse number 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so I want us to move away from everything we think we know or have heard. The enemy of good listening is the idea that we've heard it before. Don't do that, okay? You've never heard this before. We're going to move back a little bit and look at what Luke is writing about here, these many infallible proofs. I'm going to look at one more Bible text, 1 Corinthians 15, if you follow me there, 1 Corinthians 15. If someone asks you, what is the gospel? Take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul gives this statement of evangelism. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He enumerates it in our text. But then he goes on to make a statement about the resurrection. And the interesting thing about the resurrection is that it is the key doctrine of every sermon preached by the early church. We'll look at that in just a moment. It's not the death of Christ alone, the burial of Christ alone, it is the resurrection. When Paul in the book of Acts stands up to preach, when Stephen stands up to preach, when Peter stands up to preach, when the apostles give witness of the ministry of Christ, they always hearken to the resurrection. And so, after he explains the gospel, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some were fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Many infallible proofs. Now, these two words, infallible proofs, are taken from one Greek word found only once in the New Testament. The word means to provide the strongest of proofs. The infallible proof for our study is most empirical, it is circumstantial, it is spiritual, and lastly, it is very personal. What proofs, then, do we have of the resurrection? I'm almost answering the question of one of my children who asked me before Easter, what proofs do we have of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a great question. And in a postmodern world, what's called a postmodern world, certainly I think America has moved away from being a post-Christian nation to being a pre-Christian nation. What would you say to a millennial who asks you, what is the proof of the resurrection of Christ? This is a fair question. And Luke is making this statement that Christ showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, and burial by many infallible proofs. So we're going to take these one by one Number one, what are the empirical proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So if we are called upon to give a legal defense of the resurrection of Christ, what evidence might we provide? Well, first of all, we would provide the historical words of Josephus. Now, Josephus, we learned about him a few weeks ago. He's a first century historian. He is a Jew. He grew up in the Galilee. Now he is working as a historian for the Roman Empire. He makes a statement in his Antiquities about Christ. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. So the first empirical thing we have is a first century comment about the historical nature of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection, the miracles that he had done, and the continuation of his influence through first century believers. So we have the words of a historian. Number two, we have a record of the people unto whom Christ first appeared. Now, Paul makes mention of that in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, let me make this statement. I've made it before, and I want to make it here. The Bible is written in such a way that it gives great details. Great details. It gives historical details. It gives geographical details. It names people. It gives names of kings, procurators, leaders, their wives, their families, children, genealogical records. Why does God's Word, in 1,189 chapters, go into such great detail about those things? Well, the Bible's not a history book, but it does contain irreplaceable history. The Bible's not a science book, but it gives irreplaceable details about science. And where it speaks about history or geography or science, it can be believed. But if you were writing a book, imagine for a moment, 40 of us took over 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents. We determined that we were going to write a book. This has never been attempted before, has it? And beginning with Job and ending with John, we're going to write a book about the nature of God, the person, the work, and the will of God, his plan for the ages. And we're going to incorporate nations and kingdoms and tyrants and potentates. And we're going to present Jesus Christ as the promised one of eternity past and the king of eternity future and his people reigning with him forever and ever. This is our story. Well, we all know it's not going to go very well, because if I begin with Hal and I give him a secret and he begins to pass it around the room, by the time it gets to Janine, it's going to be a totally different story. So the Bible is an awesome book that way. It's an awesome book that way. But if we were going to write a story and we didn't want it to be scrutinized, we didn't want it to be dissected and cut apart and examined, we wouldn't give great specificity, because you get in trouble when you become very specific in your details. But the Bible never attempts to hide the truth. It gives you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why? Because it is true, and God's not afraid to put his word in such a place where sinful men can look at it and they can try to dissect it. Did you know that the Bible, since its writing, has been sought to be destroyed and questioned and undermined and disproven? And as the poet said, all the hammers have died and the anvil still stands. We still have the Bible. We still have the Bible. So he gives us a list of people that were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Do you have a list in your notes? He appeared to Mary Magdalene. We spoke about her on Sunday, to other women. He appeared to Peter on a number of occasions. In Luke 24, he appeared to the Emmaus disciples. He appeared to the 10, to the 11 after 8 days. He appeared on the seashore of Galilee. He appeared in the Galilean mountains in Matthew 28. When he gave them what we call the Great Commission. He appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He appeared to James. He appeared at his ascension from the Mount of Olives. He appeared to Stephen. Lastly, he appeared to Paul. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, within 30 years of the resurrection of Christ, there were more than 250 individual people still alive who could testify that they had personally seen the risen Christ. And 2,000 years later, there exists not one historical document from any aforementioned individuals who debunked what the Bible says. In other words, there's no historical record of James or one of the apostles or someone unto whom is mentioned in the Bible that Christ appeared to, not one historical record of someone blowing the whistle on this fraudulent claim that Jesus Christ is alive. It's just a little feather in the cap of the Bible's empirical evidence. But then let's notice the circumstantial proofs of the resurrection. So if we look at the resurrection, what difference did it make in the world in which it occurred? Because when you read the Bible, remind yourself of something. I'm reading about something that happened in place and time. Now, if I'm reading about Jack and the Beanstalk or some other fantastical story, it's a made-up story and it may not have an exact place and time. But when you read the Bible, it's not a fairy tale, it's not a story, it is a true story. It happened in a certain place. And this is what going to Israel is all about. You walk in the place it happened, and you're informed of the time in which it occurred. And unfortunately, we use our imagination when we watch a movie. We use our imagination when we're telling a story. We use our imagination when we're telling a story or writing a story. And when we open the Bible, we don't try to use our imagination to place ourselves in time and space. So we ought to begin doing that. Now, that's called sanctified reading between the lines. And I just got to tell you, sometimes what you read between the lines is as exciting as what you see on the lines because you're putting yourself in the story. So let's notice some historical marks of the resurrection. First of all, one of the circumstantial proofs of the resurrection is the empty tomb. Said one theologian, the Church of Christ is built on an empty grave. Well, the angel stated that the tomb was empty. The women stated that the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene testified that the tomb was empty. So Christ's body had to be removed by either human or by superhuman hands. The soldiers reported that his body had been stolen by his disciples, but only after they had been bribed by the religious authorities. Yet something remarkable happened. A recently discovered ancient paper written by a first century eyewitness stated that 20 men could not roll the stone away. And so John writes in his gospel that the stone had been taken away, using a different word, not that it had been picked up, but taken to a different place. Who do you think rolled the stone away? So we have an empty grave to contend with. We have missing bones to contend with. We've never found the body, the bones, the fingerprint of the body of Christ in a tomb in this world. So we have an empty tomb. But the second thing we contend with is the Lord's Day. Now, again, place yourself in the Bible story. You're a Jewish person now. So the day of rest and the day of worship was founded in the Garden of Eden by God Himself. God made a 24-hour time where man could reconnect with God, with the world around him, with his family, and now God has placed a 24-hour shift in that Sabbath rest. For such an event to take place, from the believer worshiping God as he knows how on Saturday to worshiping God as he now understands on Sunday, something remarkable must indeed have taken place. As early as AD 70, Barnabas, one of the early church fathers, wrote, "We keep the Lord's day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose from the dead." How do we get to Sunday? Something remarkable happened. If you go into the garden tomb, you'll find on the wall an imprint, Jesus Christ, Alpha Omega. There is a notch in the stonework above the entrance into the tomb where it appears that there was a beam that was carried off of the empty tomb. And at one time in the third century, there were believers as early as the third century worshiping there at the garden tomb on Sundays. Why? Because something remarkable happened there. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have a historical thing we have to contend with. The shift to the Lord's Day. Then number three, how about the explanation of the Christian church? Where did the Christian church come from? The church is surely an infallible proof of the resurrection. As Josh McDowell wrote, the Christian church is traceable to a cause. Christ had made a great impression upon the disciples when he was among them, but their hopes and dreams were dashed when he was crucified. Nothing could have caused these followers to assemble together for worship of a master whom they disregarded or regarded as dead. Yet within 50 days of his resurrection, Peter was boldly preaching it, and the phenomena of the Christian church was birthed. Again, something mind-blowing must have happened to transition the Jew from the synagogue, from Saturday to Sunday, from the covenant of law to the covenant of grace, from the court of the Gentiles at the temple to the church of the living God. How can we explain the shift? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, a historical, circumstantial proof of the resurrection. Number four, how about the New Testament? How do you explain the gospel records without the resurrection? Someone said this, the Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. You have the most disorganized, uninteresting, pathetically ending story if you don't have the resurrection of Christ. You have the story of the hopes and aspirations of a Jewish people, the crucifixion of a prophesied leader, but if he's in a grave somewhere, you have no great compelling reason to continue reading the New Testament. And furthermore, if you have no resurrection, you have no book of Acts. Why hazard your life for a dead man? What is compelling about the death of a good man that would cause you to risk your life to preach him? There's no joy or mystery in that. The world's seen a lot of great men whose hopes and aspirations came to an unexpected and premature end, but not with Christ. Not with Christ. I wonder sometimes where we... Sometimes I get a kick out of the emphasis the New Testament churches is placing today, and I'm not against those things, but I just wonder, are we making a big deal of the resurrection of Christ? For example, in baptism. Somebody says, why should I be baptized? And someone says, well, in obedience to our Lord's command. That's true. That's true. Why should I be baptized? Well, because it shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's true. But what does it involve itself with the resurrection? Everything. You see, baptism is designed in such a way that the new believer comes before the local assembly, the only agency that has the authority to baptize, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the new convert is saying, I recognize that when Jesus died, I died with him. The old man was crucified, him. And I recognize that when Jesus, his body, was placed in the grave, that I was buried with him, according to Romans chapter 6. And when Jesus resurrected by the power of the Father, even so, I've been raised to walk in newness of life, and my life is not my own, and my life is not the same. The old man is dead, but I'm raised to walk in newness of life, to serve a living Savior. But it's doubtful that these books would have ever been written if there was no resurrection. There's no need to write the book of Romans or the Christian church epistles. The resurrection does not grow out of the beautiful story of Christ's life, but the beautiful story of his life grew out of the fact of his resurrection. We have circumstantial reasons. We have empirical reasons. Number three, I want us to look at spiritual proofs of the resurrection. Spiritual proofs of the resurrection. And there's two of them. First of all, I want us to think for a moment about the works of Christ, the works of Jesus. Now, if you read the story of Christ, you'll discover that Jesus had been bringing life out of darkness his entire ministry. It's no wonder he went out from death to life, because he came in a world full of death. And everywhere he went, he brought life out of death, everywhere. Matter of fact, that was his first miracle, when he turned lifeless water into living wine. He brought life to dead limbs. He brought the world to life, to blinded eyes. By the way, a year and a half or so ago, I had LASIK on my eyes, and there's just sometimes I'm outside, and the colors are so vivid and so bright that I think of my doctor's name. That really transformed my life, seeing the world the way others have always seen it. It changed my life. And I always think to write him a thank you letter. Just thank you for helping me see the world. And this is what Newton says. I was blind. But now I see. The world is a lifeless place until he opened your eyes and you can see it. I'm not sure the birds chirped as beautifully and the sun shone as brightly after I was converted. But man, I got to tell you, it sure felt that way. When I met Jesus, the Creator, and I came into intimate relationship with Him, it just seemed like the clouds were fluffier and the grass was greener and the birds were more cheery in their praises to Almighty God. He opened blinded eyes. He gave spiritual vitality to dead religion. He brought life to men who lived among tombs in Mark chapter 5. But quite possibly, the greatest picture of Christ's power over death was his ministry to the dead ones in his ministry. He raised four people in his ministry. First, he raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. Then, he raised Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. And the most famous of them is the raising of Lazarus. And I want you to go with me to John chapter 11. Now, listen carefully. One would assume that his raising of the dead would be among one of the ultimate infallible proofs of his resurrection. Amen? No one came along and raised the dead. This is powerful. Can you imagine seeing Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb? And I'm so glad John puts this little scientific, medicinal little detail in the Bible. Behold, he stinketh. This is the word in John 11. Behold, he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. He's starting to compose on the inside. His organs are decomposing. And Jesus resurrects him. He raises him back to life. This would be one of the greatest proofs of the infallibility of this claim that he raises himself. Now, the raising of Lazarus was Jesus' last miracle before his own passion and resurrection. And in it, he claimed the power of resurrection. Look at verse 25. He consoled Mary by saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Something interesting. We were headed from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, and our tour guide said, there's a town up on the hill. It's called Eleazar. Now, he didn't say it quite that way because he's from South Israel. I'm from Southern Tennessee. But Eleazar. Eleazar is the Hebrew pronunciation of the New Testament name Lazarus. And here's what he said. He said, when Jesus comes to the opening of Lazarus' sepulcher, he says, we think he made a command. Now, hold with me just a second. He commanded him, Lazarus, come forth. He said, but the name Lazarus or Eleazar is a combination of two Hebrew words. El is God. And the second part, Azar, means help. He said, when Jesus went to the opening of the sepulcher where Lazarus is stinking, He uttered a prayer. God help. Now, notice it in your Bible. Luke chapter 11, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, oh, he's praying. Watch this. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. Now, let me put 2019 American vernacular on that. He's saying, I know you hear me, and I know that you answer my every prayer. Doesn't that encourage you just a little bit as a New Testament Christian to know that that's the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, the one who always gets his prayers answered? Amen? I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, Eleazar, God help. Come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Would there be a more infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection. Then within a week of his own resurrection, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Do we agree with the chief priest who says in Matthew 27, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And Jesus, in essence, says to them, I'm not going to come down and prove to you I'm the Christ. I'm going to remain on the cross, be buried in the tomb, and rise again to prove to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he raised the widow's son, he raised Jairus' daughter, he raised Lazarus, but who's the fourth person he raised from the dead? He raised himself. Now he makes this claim, John 18, or 10, verse 18, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And this is what Paul says, Romans 1, 4. He declared himself to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We see the scriptural proofs of his resurrection. We see the works of Christ. And then number two, I want you to think of the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on for just a moment, and I want you to think about where in the Bible God vindicates his existence. Where does God vindicate who he is? Where does he defend himself as to his existence? The fact of the matter is, he never, never seeks to prove himself. The Bible nowhere proves and everywhere presupposes the existence of God. You know the answer already. What does he say in the opening salvo of the Bible? In the beginning, God. Take that devil. Take that atheist. Take every Bible denier. He says, here I am, and you have to contend with me. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He is. God simply is. But number two, the Bible nowhere proves and often asserts its own truth and authority. Again, where does God seek to prove or assert his truth or authority? He doesn't do that. The Bible never says, you believe me or else. Never vindicates its sovereignty or jurisdiction. It never puts to death the infidels. You can read between the lines. By the way, those were not Easter worshipers. They were Christians. Amen. It's amazing. I didn't plan to say that. That wasn't in my notes, but I enjoyed saying it. The Bible simply is. As Joel Parkinson notes, the truth of the Bible and Christianity should not and cannot be formally proven. Listen to it carefully. It's almost as if everything I've said to you now, I want you to set it aside for a moment. The Bible and Christianity should not and cannot be formally proven by external evidence or argument. Rather, the truth is accepted by faith, generated by the conviction of the Holy Spirit for several basic reasons. Think about this verse. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence, Mr. Bauer, you're in the courtroom from time to time, correct? They kind of expect you to provide some visible evidence, correct? So he goes into the courtroom and he says, I'm bringing the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things that you can't see. And the judge says, you're crazy. I need to see something. This is what the world says. If I see it, I'll believe it. If I can inspect it, I will accept it. And God says, no, we're not doing that. David said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God. in the land of the living. You see, the world sees to believe, and the Christian believes to see. So if these infallible proofs have nothing to do with what I've already said, what is the proof of the resurrection in the believer's life? The truth is accepted by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let me give you a few things. There's a theological argument here. I'm not suggesting what I've said is not valid. I think these are arguments we need to make, but this is the ultimate argument. This is the ultimate argument. Empirical evidence never fully or finally proves anything, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I want you to go to a classic passage that proves the point. Go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Classic passage on the theme is found here in our passage in regards to the rich man who has died, and in hell he lifts up his eyes and he hopes to send an apostle to preach the gospel to his five brothers. But the answer given is rather shocking in its context. The rich man believes that if there were empirical evidence presented through the medium of a preacher raised from the pit of the damned, his brothers would believe. That's not so. It's as if he's saying, if we could have just an evangelistic meeting at the municipal stadium in Daytona, we could invite the whole county. And if someone was raised from the dead to give testimony of the horrors of hell or the joys of heaven, they would believe. But it's not so. He's told here God's opinion. Now I want you to notice it, if you will, in verse 29. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. How in the world could you say that? Now, there's many implications of that. If I could just give you a short interpretation or application of that truth, I believe that the sinner, if the sinner saw the judgments of hell, it would not pretend towards his believing in God, but it would increase his anger towards God. How can a world who's gone through the tribulation period pick a fight with Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon? Because truth rejected, in the case of Pharaoh, truth rejected hardens the human heart. If a man would not receive the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the ministry of Paul, we might want to give him empirical evidence, and God says it's not going to work that way. Empirical evidence never fully or finally proves anything. By the way, isn't it pretty amazing what things have become religious in their adherence in the United States? Global warming, need I say any other example? It is now not a science. It is a religion. It is a religion that worships the planet which was made by our Creator. And then the certainty of our faith is produced by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Matthew 16, Peter makes the great confession, thou art the Christ, and what does Jesus say? Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. One man noted here, rather, it refers to the many messianic prophecies in the law, the prophets, the Psalms, which imply the resurrection and which Jesus explained to his apostles during the 40 days of his appearances. How much more certain can you get than the infallible Lord? Here it is. How much more certain can you get than the infallible Lord explaining infallible scriptures under the conviction and illumination of the infallible Holy Spirit? Amen. So what did Jesus show them? Because Luke writes that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. What did he show the disciples? He showed them his word. Maybe he took them to Job 19, verse 25, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Maybe he takes them to Psalm 16, verse 8, where David says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Maybe he quotes Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says of the Messiah, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Of Jesus himself, who gave testimony to his own resurrection. Ray Koenig noted here, one of the unique qualities about Jesus Christ as a religious figure is that he prophesied his own death and his own resurrection. Go with me to Matthew 20, verse quickly, we're coming to a close. Matthew chapter 20. And here's one of these passages that Jesus gave the disciples in advance of his crucifixion. Now, we've already made a deal. We're going to be easy on these guys, because they missed it after he gave it to them at least three times, but we've missed it after he's given it to us at least three times. So we're going to be kind to these men, because we've already read the end of the story. I feel like we ought to give some Bible characters a retrial. I'm working on that. A retrial. Because we convicted them. Makes us feel better when we convict them, doesn't it? Verse 17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus as a prophet, and according to the qualifications of the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, the last of which was, if everything that comes out of that man's mouth is not a word from God, if everything he says does not come to pass just as he said, then nothing that has come out of his mouth is to be taken as a word from God. Because we know that sometimes blind squirrels even find a nut. But if you're a prophet sent from God, everything you say is from God. And this is Jesus. And he's saying, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to scourge me, mock me, crucify me, bury me. And the third day, I'm going to rise again. Now notice carefully. All of Scripture hangs or hinges on every prophecy comes from the mouth of Christ. If he does not fulfill all prophecies, and according to Deuteronomy 18, then every prophecy and every supposed truth folds into a giant lie and a historic scam. Karl Marx called Christianity the opiate of the masses. Someone said Christianity is a crutch. Somebody said, no, it's not a crutch. It's life support. It's life support. Now notice in this passage, unto whom the Lord makes these remarks, he makes them to the disciples. They were the ones who would know the most, and unto whom the most would be revealed. If the prophecy of the resurrection were a lie, they would have known it. Having known it was a lie and a fraud, and would have not been compelled to either live it or die for it. And one of the most compelling things, I was going to get into the qualifications of an apostle, but one of the most amazing things about the resurrection is in Acts chapter 1, there was a list of qualifications given by the Apostle Peter for the criteria they would use to select the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And I'm paraphrasing or kind of talking through the passage in Acts chapter 1. Peter says, first of all, the candidate needs to have been with Jesus during his whole 3 years that he was among us. And then Peter says, not only that, but we really think that he needed to hear Jesus' life-changing teaching and have been present to see his healings and other miracles, even to the baptism of John. And then he says that he needed to have witnessed Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and to have seen Jesus walk and talk and eat among the disciples after his resurrection. So Matthias is chosen in Acts chapter 1. But I want you to go with me very quickly to, let me find the passage. Go to Acts 26, very quickly, Acts 26. So they have the 12, and really Matthias drops off the pages of history because I think, my personal opinion here, I think the disciples got just a little ahead of the sovereign plan of God. And years later, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to put my guy in. It's almost like Saul and David. You put your guy in, and then I'll put my guy in. And my guy could beat your guy. And God saves Peter, miraculously saves Peter on the road to Damascus. Now, does Peter, or excuse me, Paul, I'm robbing from Peter to pay Paul. You see how that works? Does Paul meet Peter's Acts 1 criteria? Well, probably not. Now, he probably had been privy to some of the ministry of Christ. There's no doubt he had known him in some way. As being a ranking member of the Sanhedrin, there's no doubt that Paul was there. But he wasn't there from the beginning. He wasn't there at the baptism by John. He didn't hear everything Jesus taught. And in a real sense, he might have heard of the cross, but to be a witness of the resurrection, we have no biblical proof for that. So how does Paul twice call himself an apostle? I mean, how can he make such a dastardly claim? He sails right past disciple and goes to apostle. Now, I will say this. He does put his time, he puts his work in. They spent 3 years with Jesus. He spent 3 years with the Spirit in the wilderness in Arabia, according to Galatians chapter 1. God prepares him for ministry. But here's my point. What fits him for his ministry as an apostle? Not seeing Jesus baptized by John. Not hearing everything Jesus taught. Here it is. He's giving his testimony to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And I want you to notice, what he says. Let me find it here. So he begins to speak with specificity in regards to his testimony, verse 14. If you have a red letter edition in your Bible, you have him quoting the words of Christ, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He gets his working papers, verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Okay, so notice verse 21. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Simply stated, Paul says, I am fitted to be an apostle because I came face to face with the resurrected Christ and he changed my life. That's it. So Peter's qualifications were good, they were sincere, they were pure, and in a human relation standpoint, they were accurate. But God says there's one qualification that you really need. You need to have come face to face with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to finish with this, personal proofs of the resurrection. He says to Mary, I'm the resurrection. Believest thou this? Ultimately, you must believe. It must make a difference in your life. Do you know that Christ lives today? Because there was a day in your life when He brought life out of death. When the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the dark, unshaped waters of your life, and He spoke, and it was so. Have you come face to face with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And ultimately, the greatest proof of the resurrection is not empirical. It's not historical. It is not circumstantial. It's not even scriptural. It is that you know that Christ is your Savior. That when you get on your knees and pray, you feel the abiding presence of Christ. When you open the pages of His Word, it comes alive through the Holy Spirit, illuminating its pages into your human experience. It's like the old fellow said, it's better felt than telt. It's experienced. It must be experienced to know Christ by faith. So when somebody says, like your child, what proof do we have for the resurrection of Christ? You open your spiritual heart and you say, I know He lives. I know He lives because He lives in me.